Busy city life makes it hard to think about and work at integrating our faith with our lives. Welcome to the Cathedral Podcast, produced and hosted by Jenny Ho Huan. Each episode, we want to help you relate core Christian truths to your daily life. Whether it's science, philosophy, cultural trends, or life stories, we bring you authentic and unrehearsed conversations to spark insight and strengthen your faith and your life.
Hi everyone, Jenny is here on the episode with you. We are going to talk about something really important for us as Christians. You know, it's very common for us to quote that scripture from Hebrews 13 verse 8 that says, Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. We turn to it as a source of comfort and solace, especially in light of a world that continues to change at an astounding speed. That scripture gives us a sense of God's constancy. And that is our subject today, God's constancy. What does it actually mean? And with me to discuss this is Dr. Roland Chia, who is Chiu Hock Hin Professor of Christian Doctrine at Trinity Theological College and Research Advisor at the Ethos Institute for Public Christianity. Thank you so much for being here with us, Dr. Chia.
Thank you very much, Jenny, for having me.
As a side note, Dr. Chia was my professor when I was in Trinity, an excellent one, and I learned a lot under his tutelage. Okay, Dr. Chia, let's get started. I just quoted that scripture from Hebrews 13, verse 8. Would you like to unpack actually what it means? Because, you know, sometimes in the church, we have a tendency to just rattle off scripture or platitudes. So maybe help us understand a bit deeper what that phrase really means.
Well, you're absolutely right, Jenny, to say that Hebrews 13, 8 has played a very crucial role in the lives of many Christians. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That statement has given a lot of encouragement, solace, hope, courage to many Christians throughout the centuries. Mm. And it has applied to a variety of situations when Christians are struggling with an illness, when they are being persecuted, when they have lost their jobs, you know, a variety of situations. And that particular verse has been a rock upon which they could stand amidst the shifting sands of their circumstances. And Christians who use this verse generally interpret this statement as referring to the constancy of the nature and character of Christ. Mm. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Mm. So because Jesus Christ is the incarnate Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, he has this divine attributes of immutability. Mm. So Jesus cannot change. He cannot in any way modify or change, you know, his being. He's therefore always faithful, always reliable. And it is upon this truth that many Christians stand. However, if you look at the immediate context in which this particular statement or affirmation is made, then you will find that the writer of Hebrews actually meant to use it in a different way, a slightly different way. In order for us to understand how this statement was originally used in the letter to the Hebrews, we have to look at the the verse that precedes it and the verse that follows it. So we have to look at verse 7 and we have to look at verse 9.
Yes.
In verse 7, we read that the writer exhorting his readers to remember their leaders. Those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their lives, imitate their faith. So it's an exhortation for the readers to remember their leaders. The writer exhorts his readers to respect and to honor their leaders who have taught them, who have guided them, who have led them to the truth that is Jesus Christ. Mm. Right? The same emphasis is found in verse 17 again. Obey your leaders and submit to them. But the leaders that the church looked up to are all mortal.
Yeah.
They will die. Many of them have died. And so in comparison to these leaders, the writers of Hebrews point them to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is immortal. And so it is in this context, in comparison with the leaders of the church, that a writer proclaims to them that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is how verse 8 is related to verse 7, the verse that precedes it. But as I said earlier, this particular verse also relates to verse 9, right? And in order for us to understand this verse in its proper context, we have to look at how it relates to these two verses. Mm. So moving on to verse 9, in that verse we read the writer exhorting his readers again, do not be led away. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is well that the heart be strengthened by grace and not by food. Now, this verse gives us an indication, and of course the rest of the book of Hebrews also gives us a very strong indication, that there is false teaching circulating in the church at the time, right? And so this is a warning, an exhortation for the readers, for the members of that church, not to be led away by diverse and strange teaching. Mm. Unfortunately, time does not allow us to look at the nature of this false teaching, but we may generalize by saying that this false teaching, whatever it is, somehow reduces the significance of Jesus in human salvation by requiring Christians to do other things apart from putting their faith in Jesus Christ. So it is in relation to this that the writer then reminds his readers that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Mm. The truth that they have received from these leaders that they are supposed to respect and honor, right, is a truth that will never change. The truth about Jesus Christ that will never change. So do not be enticed by a different doctrine. Mm. Do not embrace a different Christ, the Christ that is presented to you by the false teachers in that particular congregation or community. The truth concerning Christ has not changed and it will never change. And it is this truth that your leaders have taught you. It is this truth that has shaped their lives. And it is this truth that should shape your lives as well, right? Mm. So this brings us back to verse 7. It's getting a bit complicated, I know, but you know, I hope you are able to follow the logic of it.
Keep going. It's really good.
Where the writer urges his readers to consider the lives of their leaders, right? Remember your leaders, consider their lives. And then very curiously, the writer did not say, imitate your leaders. Mm. But the writer says, imitate their faith, right? He admonished them to imitate the faith of their leaders, the faith in the truth that is Jesus Christ, the truth that will never change, the Jesus Christ that is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So this is the original context, the proper context, in which this particular statement, very profound, is located. It's not just a recent way in which this passage is being used. Yes. Christians very early in the history of the church have given this statement a more general and a much broader application, right? And theologically speaking, it is my view that they are perfectly right to do so. Mm. We see this in the work of Athanasius. We see this in the work of Origen, church fathers in the 3rd century. We see this in the sermons of John Chrysostom in the 5th century. So throughout the ages, Christians have been using this magnificent statement in a general way, in a broad way, to apply to a variety of situations. And when Christians use this, they underscore the fact that the Jesus Christ that we are talking about is God incarnate. Mm. And because he's God incarnate, he possesses that divine attribute of immutability. So Jesus Christ is the same to yesterday, today, and forever because it's the incarnation of the eternal Son of God. Mm. He's faithful, he's reliable because of who he is, because he is the Son of God now in human flesh, right? And Hebrews, of course, if you read the entire epistle, stresses the deity of Christ as much as it stresses the humanity of Christ. Mm. And I think Christians are not wrong in extracting this statement from its original context and use it more generally to apply to a variety of situations in this way. And it has brought, as I said earlier, comfort, courage, hope, solace, resolve to countless of Christians throughout the centuries, and it continues to do so.
Hmm. Okay, thank you for that. I really appreciate it. It's true. So Hebrews 13, verse 7 to 9, and actually even what the writer is describing in Hebrew, in that letter, applies to us today. We still see the frailty of our leaders, and sometimes Christians are really upended and upset about the failings of their leaders. But I think this scripture reminds us that God has done something in their life, and it is their faith that is worth imitating. Their faith that is built on their encounter and their experience with Christ. And if at some point that experience changes or whatever, it doesn't deny or it doesn't undermine the fact that at one point what they taught us was true because it came out of the truth about Christ.
Yes.
And certainly even today, there's plenty of strange teaching going around. It's, you know, I'm kind of like, I'm a bit nervous to ask you this question, like what are the prevalent strange teachings, because I want to stay focused on our subject. but there are, maybe just very quickly, you want to tell us a few, yes, a couple.
That can be a topic for another podcast.
Another one. Okay, fair enough. Yeah. So, I mean, this is something I think as people of faith, we will struggle with, to the integrity of our faith, the subject content, the integrity of our theology, as well as learning to respect, obey, and cooperate with our leaders, submit to their leadership without letting them take more authority or more place of influence in our lives than they need to. Because ultimately, both true teaching and true followership are built upon Jesus Christ, who is constant. So, and I do agree with you that taking it devotionally is not wrong. Just that exegetical methods came in a little bit later, which we are relying on now. So I guess the early fathers wouldn't probably have passed the passage the way we did it. And I think there's a lot that we can learn from them in the way that they pass scripture and the way they study it and expound on it as well. Okay, so from Jesus Christ, who is incarnate God, as you mentioned earlier, let's dig a little deeper into this whole doctrine of God's constancy. Can you unpack that for us and why that is important? Why is that maybe even a distinctive in the Christian faith that God is constant? How is it different from maybe other ideas of deities or even other perhaps monotheistic faiths?
Mm. I mean, like most topics in theology, we have about 2,000 years of history. 2,000 years of literature,
yes.
To rummage and to learn and be enriched. But you are certainly right to say that the constancy of God is an important attribute that is somehow sometimes neglected in our church today. But I think it has to be re-emphasized so that we can renew our understanding of this. And there is certainly this relationship between God's constancy and the older language of describing the attribute of God, that is God's immutability, right?
Yep.
That God, being God, does not change, right? Sometimes when we use words like unchangeability, immutability, constancy, we can sometimes fail to understand what it actually means in the context of the theological tradition that we have inherited. So I think it is important for us to clarify this. The God that we worship is, of course, perfect being.
Mm.
And because he is perfect being, his nature is constant, his nature is consistent, and his nature is unchanging. Right? Immutability is an attribute of God. The older theologians maintain that immutability, this attribute, like other attributes like omnipresence, omniscience, right, is God's incommunicable attribute, meaning to say that it is something that human beings cannot share.
Right?
We cannot be omnipresent, we cannot be omniscient. In the same way, we cannot be unchanging in the way that God is unchanging. So it belongs only to God. Immutability belongs only to God. I said earlier that some have failed to fully understand what immutability means, what it entails. So some think of immutability as something that is immobile. Mm. Immutability points to immobility, right? Because movement requires change in some ways, right?
So yeah, if you take the physics approach, I guess.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yes. So if you are immutable, then you must be somehow immobile,
stuck on your throne and not moving.
like a statue. Some others would think that, you know, in order for someone to be immutable, for something to be immutable, then there cannot be any dynamism in that being. So that being has to be static. So immobility and being static are two ways in which we have misunderstood immutability as it relates to God. But if you look at scripture very carefully, and we will have to deal with this issue later in our conversation, we find that God does change in some ways.
Yes.
Right? There is a sense in which he does change. He changes his mind, right? In some versions of the English Bible, we have this word repentance. God even repents, you know, and we have to deal with this concept in our conversation. But if we look at the incarnation, we find that God changes his mode of being as well. Right? The eternal Son of God took up human flesh, right? That is what the incarnation is about. So God does change in a certain sense, while we must continue to affirm that he possesses this attribute of immutability. So it is very important that we understand what the Bible means by immutability. Some theologians have preferred to talk about God's constancy than to use the more traditional language of immutability. Because they feel that constancy better describes the God that we find in the Bible. It gives us a clearer understanding of this divine attribute of God, right? So we will try to unpack now, or I will try to unpack now, what the Bible actually means when we talk about God being constant, God being consistent, God being unchanging.
Yes.
And the first place that we have to look at is, of course, the being of God itself, right? God is a perfect being. Yeah. By that, I mean that there is only one God. God's being is unique. His being is sui generis, in the sense that he is not a being among other beings.
Yes.
He's not a being like other beings, right? So we can say that there is really none like him. Because he alone is the creator. The rest are all creatures. So while we can compare the beings of different creatures, right? We cannot compare the being of a creature with the being of God, or the being of God with the being of a creature. God is sui generis. He is unique. All other beings are creatures that are brought into existence by God. So they are, in the language of theologians, sorry, a theologian sometimes uses words that are quite, you know,
I know you have a lot of fun with it. Go ahead.
I do have a lot of fun with it. These creatures that God has brought into being are described as contingent beings.
Yeah.
Meaning to say that these creatures could not have existed. It is not absolutely necessary for them to exist. But now that they have been brought into being, they could also cease to exist. Right? So they are contingent beings. Their existence, in other words, is dependent not on themselves, but on another. Yeah. Their existence is dependent on God.
So I guess the pastoral way which we say this is we were created to live in a dependence upon God.
Yes, that's right. That's right. Yeah. And we cannot even depend on ourselves for the continuation of our existence.
Yes.
Right? We are totally dependent on God every minute of our lives. Only God is necessary being. He is the creator, he is not a creature. If you go back to Aquinas, he is the uncaused cause, right? Everything else is an effect of which God is the cause, right? He is the originator of all things, and yet God is without origin. Right? Nobody brought him into being. He is without origin. He has no beginning, and he has no end. Something that we cannot say of any creature, right? He has no beginning, and he has no end. And this means that God is not dependent on any other for his existence. He did not come into existence because of some causal effect. Neither will he one day cease to exist? Right?
Yeah.
Because God is necessary and perfect being, he is also unchangeable. So the two are profoundly related.
Yes.
Right? This means that as far as God's being is concerned, God can never develop.
Mm.
He can never gain new attributes. He can never acquire new skills. Right?
Yeah.
Neither can he diminish. Meaning to say that he cannot lose any of his existing attributes. Right?
Yes.
If God could grow or develop or mature, or if he could diminish, then we will not be dealing with God, or we'll be dealing with a lesser God, a God that is incomplete, a God that is less than perfect.
Yeah.
Right? But because God is perfect, he can neither grow, neither can he or diminish in his being.
Sure.
He can never increase quantitatively or qualitatively. There cannot be more gods. Neither can God achieve greater godhood or become more perfect than he is now. Right? If this is possible, it also means that God is incomplete, that he needs to grow, he needs to mature, right? That what he is now is an imperfect version of who God is meant to be. Now, when we consider God's attributes individually, we should again say the same thing. These attributes, individually considered, can never be greater or lesser. Meaning to say, we say that God is sovereign. We cannot say that God can become more sovereign and less sovereign in time. Yeah. Right? It cannot increase, neither can it diminish. God is omniscient. We cannot say that God can, in the future, acquire more knowledge. Right? Or he will become senile or suffer from dementia and loses some of the knowledge that he now possesses. Neither can God be powerful or less powerful.
Actually, this is interesting. As I hear you describe this, quite a few things are going through my mind, from like the way we pray, sometimes the way we pray, which is going to God with, you know, just informing of him of all the details as if he doesn't know about them. Or, you know, the way sometimes we say, let's ascribe glory to God, as if we don't ascribe glory to God by raising our hands and, you know, making a loud noise. It's like, God is not as glorious. I mean, it's just making me think of some of the things we practice as Christians. Not that they are wrong, but it's worthwhile just reflecting a little bit on it and realizing what a great God it is that we worship.
Yes.
However, though, all this talk about God's constancy does make him feel a little cold. So let's shift the conversation now to the part of his relationality, the part that suggests that he changes, like the way he answers prayers,
okay?
Or the way, like you earlier mentioned, when in the older versions of the Bible, it says God relented or God repented. And it seems to fly in the face of Numbers 23, where God declares, I'm not a man that I should lie, or son of man that I should change my mind. So how do we reconcile this? First, how do we understand the fact that God seems to change, and then how do we reconcile it with his constancy?
Yeah. I need to just complete the picture about God's constancy.
I'm sorry. Please do.
Okay. I've spoken of God's constancy in relation to his being, but we have also to understand that God's constancy applies to his character and his plan and purposes as well.
Yes.
To his character, it means that God is holy and God will always remain holy, right? For example, God cannot one day become unholy, or neither can he become more holy. His character does not change. So in that sense, his character is immutable and his character is unchanging and constant, right? But that does not mean that God cannot relate to his creatures in a real personal way, right? Relationship requires some kind of to-ing and fro-ing. God is capable of doing that. But in relating to his creatures, God's character remains constant. Okay? In relating to all the circumstances that may happen in history, God's character remains constant. And the other aspect of the constancy, divine constancy, is of course God's plan and God's purposes.
Yeah.
God's plan when he created the world, his plan in sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, all these are sure and true, and they will never change. God will not change his mind as far as his plan is concerned. God will not say, one day I offer you salvation through the death of my son, Jesus Christ, and the next day, no, I change my mind. I offer you salvation through another route, right? Mm. God will never do that. He will never change. So to recap, there is constancy in God's being, God's nature. Mm-hmm. There is constancy in God's character. And there is constancy in God's plan and purpose. And together, when you bring them together, we have the biblical and theological teaching of the immutability of God, of the unchangeability of God. Now we come to the difficult
Thank
one.
Thank you, yes.
God repenting, you know, what? God repenting? It is almost unbelievable that the Bible should describe God responding to certain situations in this way. Yet there are a number of passages, especially in the Old Testament, where God appears to have changed his mind. Exodus 32, verse 14, if you are a fan of the King James Version, it is the King James translation that brings this across, you know, very forcefully. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Wow, you know, yeah. God repents. But if you do a little bit more research and maybe consult other translations, then I think the sense of Hebrews 32:14 becomes slightly clearer. Because not all English translations would translate that particular passage as the Lord repenting. For example, the NIV translated as the Lord relented.
Yes.
The Lord relented. The New American Standard Bible translated as the Lord changed his mind. Mm. So if you put these translations together, then I think we get a clearer picture of what Exodus 32 is actually describing, right? Even if we use the word repentance in relation to God, we must understand that repentance when applied to God is different from repentance when applied to man. Yeah. Man's repentance involves turning away from sin. God's repentance, of course, does not involve sin at all. Mm. We cannot say that God repented of sin because God cannot in any way commit any sin. Mm. So repentance in relation to God simply means that he changed his mind or he relented. So I'm saying that the NIV and the NASB gives us a clearer sense of what Exodus 32 is actually trying to say in relation to God's response, right? To relent is to choose to act in a less severe way than one originally had intended.
Mm-hmm.
That is what relenting means, right? I want to do something that is quite harsh, but now I relented, so I decided not to perform that act. Okay, but at first blush, even the idea that God can relent, or the idea that God can change his mind, appears to contradict other passages of Scripture.
Yes.
At first blush. And at first blush, it also flies in the face, as you said earlier, of this doctrine of divine constancy that we are trying so hard to unpack or to understand, right? Yeah. Numbers 23, you quoted earlier, God is not a man that he should lie, or son of man that he should change his mind.
Yes, exactly.
God is not like a man that he should change his mind, right? Mm. Has he not spoken and he will not do it, and so on and so forth, right? This is Numbers 23. So when other parts of Scripture describes God changing his mind, we have to understand what exactly that is about. In relation to those scriptures which say that God does not change his mind. There are several ways of looking at it. One is to take the view, when the Bible says that God has changed his mind, it is speaking from a human point of view. It is speaking from the point of view of the biblical writer, right? From the human standpoint, in other words, looking at the sequence of events, it is as if God has changed his mind. And this is the way in which the human writer of Scripture have observed the change of events, and this is the way that he recorded it, right? But from God's viewpoint, he has not changed his mind at all. Mm. His purpose remains the same, right? But from the viewpoint of the human observer, it is as if God has changed his mind. We have an analogy of this. We are very fond of saying that the sun rises in the east.
In the east and sets in the west, yeah.
Sets in the west, right. But in reality, the sun, of course, does not rise in the east and set in the west. So when we use that description, when we say that the sun rises and the sun sets, that statement is based on our human observation. And it has become gradually common human parlance to say that the sun rises and the sun sets. Even scientists who know better and who know that this is a very unscientific statement to make, right, would make this statement because it is part and parcel of human parlance, right? So this is exactly what's happening here. From the standpoint of the human observer, it is as if God has changed his mind when in fact he has not changed his mind. Okay, so that's one way of understanding this. Another way of looking at it is to say that the Bible describes God in anthropomorphic terms. What does this mean? It's a big word, but what does it mean? It means to interpret our observations of God's actions on the basis of known human behavior. Interpret God's actions on the basis of known human behavior. So this part about God changing his mind is one example of the anthropomorphism of the Bible. We have other examples as well, right? So for example, Psalm 136, right? We read that God brought Israel out among them with his strong hand and outstretched arm, right? For his steadfast love endures forever, right? So this passage describes God's deliverance of Israel by using anthropomorphic language. God is spirit. He does not have a physical hand or a physical arm, right? But this is a way in which the biblical writers describe of God's deliverance to make it, somehow or rather more forceful to their readers. Another way of making sense of this, and I will stop here as far as this question is concerned, is to make a distinction between God's unconditional decrees and his conditional announcements and warnings.
Right.
God's unconditional decrees will occur regardless of the changing circumstances. Right? They are unconditional. They are not based on those circumstances. However, God's conditional announcements and warnings are dependent and therefore conditioned upon human responses and circumstances, right?
Okay, please give us some examples of this.
Let me give you an example. Take the case of the Ninevites. God declared that he will destroy the city. And yet in Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, we read that God saw their works, that they turned from their evil ways, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Right? So God said, I will destroy you. But then the Ninevites repented and changed. And God said, because you have repented, because you have turned away from your evil ways, I will not do what I said I would do, right, earlier. Right? So God changed his mind in this sense. Because he responded to the Ninevites who repented of their wicked ways. This is an example of God's conditional warnings and announcements. Right? They are conditioned upon the responses of the people that these announcements or warnings were given to. Another example is found in Ezekiel 33, verses 14 to 15. Again, though I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, yet if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has taken by robbery, walks in the statutes of life, committing no iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. There are a lot of conditional, the word if that appears several times, right, speaks of the condition, right? You will die. Except when you do this. If you do this, then you will not die. You will live. Yeah. Right? So these are God's conditional warnings and announcements that depends on human behavior, circumstances, after they have received this. So we have to make the distinction here between God's unconditional decrees and God's conditional warnings and announcements. And many times when God, when the Bible says that God changes his mind, right, it's in relation to those conditional warnings and announcements.
Thank you very much. I'm going to ask you a sticky question. You know how everybody wonders, what if Judas did not betray Jesus? And what will happen to the plan?
I think if Judas did not betray Jesus, then he will find himself together with the apostles on the walls of some churches today.
Yes.
Right? If he did not betray Jesus. Yeah. But what will happen to the so-called plan of God is something that is very speculative. But I think if it is appointed for Jesus to die on the cross, then I think in whatever circumstances, that would happen. Right,
yeah.
That's quite another matter, not directly related to God's constancy.
Yeah. Not at all. I was just wondering whether it relates to what you just mentioned about the unconditional decrees, because the salvation plan was established since the foundation of the world, but the circumstances under which that plan unfold could, I do not know whether it could be placed under the conditional description you gave just now, and that may be a way for us to understand this.
Yeah, it is possible. Mm. It is possible. But whatever we say will be, of course, speculative.
Yes, it's true. It's true. And, well, why speculate when you have something more solid to fall back on, which is what has been achieved for us on the cross?
Exactly.
But it's understandable. I think in the journey of faith, we all have questions like this. Sure. Thank you very much for this very important conversation. I think the constancy of God is something that maybe we really need to recapture in the church. Especially seeing how the world has just been shuddering under so many changes and so much uncertainty continues to loom ahead with promises of things getting worse. I think as Christians, we need a shelter to hide in that is rock solid, that is constant. And I appreciate your talking to me. I feel like an easy way for me to understand this is to think in terms of God's being as constant, which is exactly a completely different class as from us humans, because we know how unconstant we are. But yet, because he is a personal being, in his relational capacity and his relational will, he allows himself to be affected, as it were, by us. Again, limitation of language here. And he, in fact, allows us to sort of impact him with our actions, and, you know, there's another whole big subject about how God suffers with the world and all that. And that certainly tells you that the constancy is not that he is static and he's not dynamic and he's not feeling. Yeah. So there is a lot of limitation with human language trying to capture a being that's completely in a different class from us. But at the same time, I think we have to. Language is our facility for understanding all of life. And being made spiritual beings, we will have to find ways to describe this. And I think the church has continually, and theology in particular as a discipline, is dedicated to this matter of explaining these things.
As long as we recognize, as long as we recognize the limitation of our language, because the great Cappadocian father Gregory of Nyssa said that once we encase God in our concepts, we create an idol.
That's right. Don't put God in a box.
once we try to limit God and to try to fit God into our concepts, then we start to create an idol. So we have to be constantly aware of the limitations of our language.
That's right. I think that really puts us in a place of humility, as well as hopefully it actually tests our hunger to keep knowing this God, who to some degree, as Martin Luther says, is unknowable. So he is a God that we can assess, we can relate to, we can know. There will be limits, but he's always inviting us to know him better. Thank you so much for this very important conversation you were able to have with us, despite some Wi-Fi hiccups earlier. So everyone, you know, what Dr. Chia has reminded us is to remember that this God we worship and serve in his being is constant. Yet he is a God who relates to us. He is constant in his being, in his character, in his plans and purposes. Hence, even as we pray to God and whatever we are going through, we can take comfort and use that verse in Hebrews, you know, to comfort ourselves that in God's constancy, the inconstancy, the upheavals in our life do not have to be the final word on the meaning and the season of our life, on the outcomes of our life, as it were, because we have been invited to the table to fellowship with Christ. We have been invited to union with God, the communion, the space of communion with God. And there is something in that, which is another huge subject for us to mind, but certainly I know it as a lived reality, lived truth, that God's constancy helps me to stay constant in Him and helps me to be faithful to Him. So, I also want to mention that Dr. Chia has written a couple of books. I think it was worth mentioning because they are important for our time. One is The Right to Die, which is a Christian response to euthanasia. The other one is Hope for the World, a Christian Vision. And I think that's a very important subject for us to think about as we see where the world is heading and how God's calling us to participate with Him in the creation of the kingdom. You know, the new heaven and the new earth. This Christian vision is important for us to lay hold of. Otherwise, we can lose sight of the treasure that is our faith, which is really who God is and what He is doing. And the third book I just want to mention has an interesting title. It's called Hybrids, Cybrids, and Chimeras, The Ethics of Interspecies Research. So for those of you science geeks out there who's into research, especially of the interspecies kind, please pick up Dr. Chia's book on this matter. Before we go, I'd like to quote Paul, who wrote to his young pastor friend, Timothy, this wonderful doxology. And I know Dr. Chia will agree with me that all theology in the end must, as J.I. Packer say, lead to doxology. And in 1 Timothy, he says, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you very much, Dr. Chia. God bless you.
Thank you for listening in. We hope you've been encouraged with some new thoughts on faith and life integration. You can find us on the Cathedral app, iTunes, Spotify, or at cathedral.org.sg/podcast. Be sure to join us again.